Good evening, everybody.
Last week left you with quite the cliffhanger, if you remember. We had Joseph sending his steward after his brothers there, and the steward accusing them of stealing the silver cup. If you might recall the way that Kent Hughes described the scene, described it this way: the brothers, swift in compliance, conveyed confident annoyance. Reuben's bag was opened first. The steward found nothing. Reuben drew himself up in indignation and crossed his arms. The ex-con Simeon's bag was opened next with the same result. Then Levi's, then Judah's. Take that, Mr. Steward. Then followed the sons of concubinage, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. Again, no silver cup. All eight stood frowning righteously. Next, Issachar and Zebulun passed the test. Likely the brothers had begun to murmur about the steward, hardly paying attention to Benjamin's bag check. But in a horrifying moment, the steward lifted the gleaming object out of the grain and held the silver cup triumphantly as it flashed in the morning sun. So, got you up to speed pretty quick there, didn't I? What happens next? You have to come back next week to find out. Just messing with you. I'll tell you this evening. This is a series, God of Our Fathers. We do worship a God and serve a God who is forever faithful, always faithful to His promises. He makes covenants, He keeps covenants, and we're so grateful for that tonight. Since Youth Sunday, it kind of struck me on Youth Sunday, and I've been meaning to share this with you all, some lyrics that of one of the songs the youth led us in worship that really stood out to me, and my mind went right to the series, and then I just hadn't thought of it again until when I was preparing this message. But the theme of God's faithfulness, you might remember the song Firm Foundation. Listen to the chorus. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaken, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus, because He's never let me down. He's faithful through generations, so why would He fail now? He won't fail. A great song, a great chorus. Church, maybe you're experiencing some instability in your life tonight. Feels like the ground's moving, shaking beneath your feet. Encourage you tonight. Jesus is your firm foundation. He's faithful through generations. He won't fail. He can't fail. And I think we see that in this story, the story of Joseph, really the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Everything around Joseph was shaken. If you remember, favorite son to humble slave to trusted leader, forgotten prisoner, and then rises to second in command to Pharaoh. In his commentary on Genesis, John Walton shares the story of John Sung. I had not read or heard his story. He's a great revivalist of the 20th century, really a man who shared Joseph's experience in a lot of ways. He was key in the Chinese revival, 1927 to 1937, earned him the nickname John Wesley of China. He's a follower of Jesus, became a follower of Jesus very early in life, then at age 18, came to this side of the globe to get some training in America. In just over 5 years, earned a bachelor's, master's, doctoral degree, all while working to support himself. Pretty impressive. But his studies, as many times happens, especially today, but even back then, he moved away from the faith of his youth and started to just go into the skepticism of his different professors. Finally took a step back and realized who he'd become. No longer a man of faith, but a man of doubt. And he realized he left his first love, recommitted his life to Christ, and then just began fervently preaching the gospel to his classmates, to his professors, so much so that they said he was crazy. Literally said he was crazy, and soon he found himself in an insane asylum. 6 months there, unjustly imprisoned with just his Bible. That's all he had. God took that season with just his Bible, those 6 months of mistreatment, and turned out to really be a time of spiritual growth, instrumental in preparing him for his ministry. Comes out with this just passion and resolve to preach the gospel and launch the decade of revival in China. He would die of tuberculosis at age 43, just a few years before communist takeover. But his work had laid the foundation for the church, which would survive the dark days ahead. And that church still exists and grows in China to this day. In his commentary, John Walton, after he shares that story, remarks this way, and I've not thought a lot. I've always struggled with these words, but never tried to pinpoint the right word. He said, neither the word caused nor allowed are appropriate to describe God's sovereignty in John Sung's life. And I think he's right. God didn't cause it. We a lot of times say God allowed it, but that doesn't seem to hit the mark either. He asked an insightful question. Is there some language that falls between cause and allow that fully retains God's sovereignty but does not impugn Him with acts of injustice? Great question. I'm not sure I can answer it for you tonight. I'm going to try to pinpoint a word later on, and you might have a better one. You can share it after the service this evening. But I hope to answer that question through our message tonight. I'm going to give you a little bit of an extended review here because, remember, we tried to tackle way too much, chapters 42 through 45. And I want to kind of give you a somewhat quick summary, of our message, because we divided it into two parts, if you recall. I had 4 points. We covered the first 2 points. Tonight I'm going to cover the final 2 points. Here's the outline. First, the trial. We covered that last week. Second, the test. Third, the transformation. We'll get to that tonight. And then fourth, the triumph. So, like I said, I want to start with a review of those first 2 points of our study last time. God revealed to Joseph, and this goes back to Pastor James' teaching, God revealed to Joseph through Pharaoh's dream and the interpretation of it that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph proposes this wise plan to store up grain and then to sell grain, and Pharaoh's impressed with it, which landed him in that position of second in command. He's put in charge of that whole project, of all the land of Egypt. Famine impacts not only Egypt, but the surrounding regions, including Canaan. And that wise plan that Joseph had didn't just feed starving people in Egypt, fed starving people in Canaan, his very own family. A great trial they were going through, but God was seeing two things, as He always does, providentially directing Joseph's brothers on to Egypt for that personal encounter, which we'll get to again tonight. All the brothers but one, right? All the brothers but Benjamin. Jacob couldn't bring himself to let Benjamin go on that journey to Egypt. Of course, Benjamin being Jacob's youngest son, born to Rachel, his beloved wife. 20 years have gone by. Joseph's brothers, since they had sold him into slavery, and Joseph's changed a little bit, right? Now he's clean-shaven, if you recall, wearing the Egyptian garb, speaking the Egyptian language, and they don't recognize him. But Joseph immediately, obviously, recognizes his brothers. And in those moments, that childhood dream, which was from God, became a reality. The brothers bow down before Joseph. Joseph needs to know if their hearts have changed. We get to that second point, right? The test, or the series of tests. First, accuse them of being spies, right? You're in here finding our weak points. And they demand you, if you're trustworthy, you'll bring back this youngest brother you've told me about, Benjamin. You'll bring him back to Egypt. And the brothers, if you recall, are tormented by guilt. The guilt of what they had done to Joseph so many years before. And they saw all the things that were unfolding as God's judgment in their lives. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Remember, Joseph is talking to them through an interpreter. And when they say this to each other, Joseph, of course, understands every word that they're speaking. It's His own language, His heart language. And He's so deeply moved by their comments that He turns away to hide the tears. He then has Simeon bound, sends the 9 other brothers, of course detains them 3 days, but later has Simeon bound, sends the 9 brothers back to Canaan with sacks of grain for their families. Remember then the money. They find the money in the one sack, then they get back home to Canaan, they find money in all the sacks. It looks like they've taken grain and they haven't paid for it, and they're panic stricken. Again, they say to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" They recognize God's invisible hand in these events. God was providentially bringing about their repentance. They get back home, tell Jacob everything that's been taking place. They include the demands of bringing Benjamin back to Egypt. What does Jacob do? He says, "No way. There is absolutely no way I'm sending Benjamin, my new favorite son." I'm loosely quoting him there. Sending him off to Egypt. I can't lose another son like I've lost Joseph. Famine goes on. Grain runs out. Jacob says, "Boys, you got to go back to Egypt." They basically say, "Hey, Dad, do you remember the demand that was made? We have to, under no circumstances are we to return without Benjamin with us. If there's no Benjamin, there'll be no food." Then Judah offers, this one's important piece in connecting the story. Judah offers himself as a pledge. Takes full responsibility for bringing Benjamin back safely. There's no alternative. They're starving, so Jacob sends his sons along with Benjamin, some gifts, and the prayer. Do you remember the prayer? "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man of course being Joseph. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." They arrive in Egypt, invited to dine with Joseph. They think the worst. He's going to fall on us. He's going to assault us. He's going to make us his servants. They explain the whole situation of the money to Joseph's steward. And then they get this totally unexpected response from the steward. He says this, "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." It's an answer to prayer. An answer to the prayer they had so quickly forgotten. It's the mercy of God in their lives. Joseph arrives on the scene. They do it again. They bow down before Joseph again. Joseph sees Benjamin. He is so moved with emotion. He can't even turn away this time and stay in their presence. He has to retire to his chamber where he weeps there. He gathers himself, returns to the meal, keeps concealing his identity, seats the brothers in birth order, if you remember, and they're astonished. They're kind of looking at each other. Got to be some kind of supernatural knowledge, but no, it's personal knowledge. This is Joseph's family, of course. Another test gives Benjamin a portion of food 5 times greater than all the others, trying to provoke, in a sense, some jealousy that might be in their hearts there. Just as Jacob's special coat had done before, that coat he had given to Joseph. And so we return at this point to that silver cup found in Benjamin's sack. If you remember, the brothers suggested something. Whoever's got the silver cup, that person can be put to death, and then the rest of us will become servants. But Joseph wants to key in on Benjamin. The one who was found with the silver cup would be his servant. All the rest would be set free. So that took me a little while, but we're all together now. And I know there's some faces here who weren't here last week, so I hope that was helpful to you as well. Let's go on to our third point of the outline, the transformation. Genesis 44. We'll look at Genesis 44 and 45 tonight. Look at the response of the brothers when the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack there. Verse 13, Genesis 44, verse 13. "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." Right? To tear one's clothes was an outer sign of this inward grief and brokenness, often associated with mourning. It serves as more evidence, as we spoke of last time, more evidence that the brothers' hearts are changing. There's something different about them. God is moving in their lives. But what will they do next? Perfect opportunity here to run, right? To abandon Benjamin, to leave him on his own, just like they had done to Joseph some 20 years before. But they don't. They will not. They stick by Benjamin's side. They return to the city and they face Joseph. If you look with me at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to you, to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Let's stop there. As I said last week, I don't believe Joseph was practicing divination here. Silver cup, of course, belonged to him. It was his personal drinking vessel and symbolized his royal authority. Now, the practice of divination was connected to cups such as this, as I shared last time. But I think that Joseph is disguising himself. He wants his brothers to believe, which they already do, that he is a full Egyptian. More than that, he wants them to think he has the ability to uncover unknown things so that they'll confess, ultimately, so that they'll repent of their past sins against him. Note Judah's words there in verse 16. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Interesting statement. Were the brothers guilty of stealing the silver cup? No, they were not at all. So then, why say God had found out their guilt? I believe Judah's coming clean. Judah's speaking on behalf of all of his brothers, speaking on behalf of the group, and he's coming clean. Remember, they're already convicted that God is holding them accountable for selling Joseph into slavery and for deceiving their father. Judah surrenders himself there, offers his brothers to Joseph, "We'll be your slaves." But again, Joseph wants to single out Benjamin. Only the man with the cup in his hand will be a servant. Story goes on. Judah begs for an opportunity to speak privately with Joseph. Joseph consents. Judah kind of walks through all the details of the story that brought them to this moment. Then he concludes his impassioned speech with these words. Look at verse 30, still in Genesis 44. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. Your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" What a change, right? What a contrast from 20 years before. Remember, he thought nothing of the impact of Joseph's disappearance on his father 20 years earlier. In his own words, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Didn't have the first thought of his father in those moments. Then he took part in the cover-up, didn't he? Slaughtered the goat, part of dipping the robe, that special coat, in the blood, deceiving Jacob, putting it before him. He comes to the conclusion, "Surely my son is dead. Surely my son has been torn to pieces by wild animals." Jacob bought it, the hook, line, and sinker there. But what a transition, what a transformation, what a change in his life. Now he demonstrates deep love and concern in our text here for his father. Basically, the shock of losing Benjamin will kill my father. Please let my brother Benjamin return to his father. Also speaks, this is pretty amazing, speaks of Jacob's special love for Benjamin. He cites the favoritism of Jacob for Benjamin as a reason for freeing Benjamin. That's significant heart change there in Judah. Then he does what? Selflessly offers himself as a substitute in place of his brother Benjamin. Please let me remain instead of the boy. Let the boy go back with his brothers. He refuses to forsake Benjamin, even if it costs him his freedom. Like I said, what a transformation. Donald Barnhouse summarized it beautifully this way. Here was the eloquence of true love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. Love which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin melted the heart of Joseph. Such love moved Moses to ask God to blot his name out of the book of life. Remember, we touched on this in Romans. Such love prompted Paul to wish himself accursed for his brothers, if only they could be saved. Judah was transformed by divine love. I encourage you, never underestimate the transforming mercy of God in a person's life. I hope you've experienced that tonight. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's salvation, right? The transformation that God's mercy can bring about in a person's life. And then that transformation, as we're seeing here in the story, that continues. That process continues throughout our lives. We pursue that transformation. Romans 12, by the mercies of God, we're to do what? Present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And we are transformed by the renewal, the renewing of our minds. And then that process, of course, culminates at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So never underestimate the power of God's transforming mercy in a person's life, in your own life as well. A little bit of foreshadowing here as well. We've seen Joseph foreshadowing Christ in several different ways. I think Judah's willingness to suffer in his brother's place is a foreshadowing as well of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, who Genesis 49, which we'll get to a little bit later on, Jesus being the Lion of who? The Lion of Judah. I think we see a little bit of foreshadowing in the story here, which leads us to our final point here tonight, the triumph. Of course, the triumph is what? The triumph is reconciliation. Reconciliation in the family. All of this is just too much for Joseph. He's just totally overwhelmed with emotion. If you look with me at chapter 45, the first verse. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Imagine the looks on their faces right in those moments. This second in command to Pharaoh just begins to weep and wail uncontrollably before them. They got to wonder, what in the world is going on here? Orders everyone out of the room, makes himself known. The brothers are understandably dismayed. That word dismayed means to tremble inwardly. They're stunned. They're shocked. They're speechless in that moment. Notice the question, is my father still alive? Of course, doesn't mean is my father living. He knows. They've been talking about Jacob. he knows his Father is alive. This is a personal question. He wants to know about the well-being of his Father. He wants to know details, personal details about his life. Joseph is just so full of mercy here in this chapter. Again, an answer to prayer. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Joseph is full of mercy. Look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." A lot of theology packed in there from Joseph. Very, very impressive. That theology that he speaks, that truth that he speaks, is not so much to teach his brothers, but to comfort his brothers. My opinion, my thoughts, Romans 9 has been some tough territory to travel through on Sunday mornings, but there is nothing more comforting than the sovereignty of God, the theology of God's sovereignty. And I'll touch more on that in a moment. He says, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. Come close, see Joseph's mercy there. Let me explain to you all that God has been doing. Sovereignty of God, not simply intellectual, deeply personal. So deeply personal and comforting to us, comforting to Joseph. God is seeing two things to accomplish his purpose. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, right? That's the truth that Joseph is voicing here. God sent me before you to preserve life. He sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. It was not you who sent me here. It was God who sent me here. That remnant piece, right? We're back to the Abrahamic covenant. That promise of a nation that one day would bless all of the nations. God was building that great nation. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, a God who's faithful to His promises. As I said, great comfort. If we can acknowledge the sovereignty of God and then surrender ourselves, submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God, it brings great comfort to our lives. You remember that question again from the introduction. Is there some language that falls between cause and allow that fully retains God's sovereignty but does not impugn Him with acts of injustice? And again, I want to hear your words later on. The word that comes to my mind is rule. God providentially rules over good and over evil. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't approve of it. But the story of Joseph is testimony to God's ability, His power, His wisdom, His goodness to bring good out of evil. There's no choice we can make, good or bad, that will interfere with God's plans. Okay? Doesn't mean that there's not free will. We all have the free will to choose, to make meaningful decisions in our lives. Don't misunderstand me. But none of those decisions will change, will alter God's purposes in the world. One way or another, Joseph was going to Egypt, right? Because God's greater purpose was to preserve a remnant, that remnant becoming the nation of Israel, through whom Messiah would come. The sinful decisions of Joseph's brothers would not alter, would not stop, would not hurt God's plan. In fact, they would further it, as we've seen unfolded here. I appreciated one scholar's take. It was an encouragement to me. If God cannot use the sinful choices that we make, His sovereignty is limited. Is God's sovereignty limited? Of course it isn't. He says His sovereignty is limited and there is no hope for any of us. It's because we all make terrible decisions all the time. We all make sinful decisions all the time. And it's such a comfort to know that God can take those sinful choices that we make, that His sovereignty is unlimited. And in fact, there is hope for us. What comfort? Comfort for Joseph. Comfort for us this evening. Joseph instructs his brothers, go back to dad, go back to our father and explain everything that's happened. Then he invites them to come and live with him in the land of Goshen. It's kind of debatable where exactly the land was, most likely the northeastern region of the Egyptian Delta. Why there? They can be close to him. They can continue on as herdsmen and they can remain distinct from the pagan culture of Egypt that would surround them. And look at the beautiful reconciliation here, verses 14 and 15, chapter 45. Then he fell. Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. Quite a picture painted right in our mind there of him going down the line. After that, his brothers talked with him. I appreciate James' verses he chose, Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, right? Without forgiveness, reconciliation would have been impossible. Right? Even if the brothers repented, which they did, even if they confessed and tried to make things right, if Joseph was unwilling to extend forgiveness, then there could be no reconciliation. And I'll let the Holy Spirit apply that to your heart, your life, your relationships as only He can this evening. I like how Kent Hughes put it. I know I quote him often. He said, all the guilt was gone. Joyous love enveloped all. I like this. And they talked and talked and talked about 20 years times 12, some 240 plus years of catching up. You see them talking there. Pharaoh catches wind of the situation that this is Joseph's family. He puts his stamp of approval on the immigration plan, promises the best of the land of Egypt. Then Joseph sends the brothers off with provisions for the journey, including a change of clothes, which seems to be symbolic. It kind of symbolizes the reconciliation that's taken place. Continues to treat Benjamin above all, right, with exceptional generosity. Gives him 300 shekels of silver. Gives him 5 changes of clothes. Shekels are interesting. Joseph gives freely 300 shekels. Remember what they sold him for? A mere 20 shekels that they sold him into slavery for some 20 years before. He lavishes gifts on his father, donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt. But he gives a command in verse 24, if you look there with me. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Do not quarrel on the way. Now, there's some debate over the meaning of quarrel here. It actually literally means to be agitated, right? To be agitated in the sense of excessive emotion, a variety of emotions, whether it be anger or joy or fear or sadness, agitated to excessive emotion. That's why it's hard to translate and really grasp the interpretation here. A couple of thoughts. It might be that Joseph is encouraging them to remain united. There's a lot they could be divided over on their way home to make their confession to their father, right? Blaming one another or whatever it might be. So this could be an encouragement from Joseph. Hey guys, stay united as you go home to father. Very possible and likely. Or it could be that Joseph is calming their fears, agitated to fear in that sense here of quarrel. Meaning, hey, when you guys take off from here, don't worry. I'm not sending an army after you to slaughter you. All is good. Listen, my forgiveness is genuine. This reconciliation will be lasting. He's trying to set their minds at ease. So you can look at the passage and think through the interpretation, the translation of that word. And then this episode of the story ends in verses 25 through 28. And we'll end here. So they went up out of Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Stop there for just a second. I believe there was a confession to their father between the lines here somewhere. It's the perfect opportunity. Joseph's alive. Their father's, something's up here. So I believe the confession happened here to their father. But look at as the verse continues, and Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's understandably Jacob struggles. He just cannot believe that this is true. Can't believe the news. But Joseph is not only alive, he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. It's incredible. Jacob's heart becomes numb. Like the brothers, when they found out, right, he's stunned, he's shocked, he's speechless, he's faint, he's weak. But then when he's persuaded, when he finally believes, his spirit, the text says, is revived, more alive than he has been in years. Remember, he's been mourning and mourning for his son Joseph. It's enough that Joseph is alive. And there's a wonderful reunion. I'll give you a little slight cliffhanger, not so severe this time, right? There's a beautiful reunion on the horizon for our next study. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, great is your faithfulness. We humbly worship you as sovereign God. Thank you for the comfort that brings us. That even when wicked things happen, evils are done against us, when we commit evils ourselves, God, that in your good providence, in your will, in your purposes, you can take those things and work them out for good. Good for us and good for others, and good for your name, and good for all eternity. And we thank you for that. Father, thank you for this great story of reconciliation. If there's a broken relationship in our midst here, God, I pray that you would mend it. God, that whatever the brokenness is, God, that you'd put it in the heart of someone to extend grace, to extend forgiveness. God, that you would put it on a person's heart to confess and repent and try to make things right with family. So I pray that somehow, God, you would take this message and use it to bring reconciliation in the home. I thank you for our time together. Thank you that we can be part of the church, your body, part of the family of God. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. And God bless you all.